Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be in your presence. We're really privileged to be able to be here. Gather our minds together on you and on the words that you would have to say. Speak in spite of me, Lord, and let your words flow out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to get our thoughts together as we open God's word, wanted to just share this little just tidbit with you to get you thinking about what we're going to read. The federal government spends a ton of money on building federal courthouses, and there's a new courthouse out there, never before existed. This courthouse has, as of last kind of analysis, approximately 3 billion judges. This courthouse, 3 billion judges, 3 billion prosecutors, and 3 billion accusers. You could call this court the court of social media, and every one of us know exactly what that means. And so with that thought, to kind of frame our reading, let's turn to John chapter 8 and read a passage that's hopefully very familiar to all of us. John chapter 8. I would encourage you to read along, if you would, and then also keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be going through this. So don't just put your Bibles away. So John chapter 8, starting with the verse. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And we'll stop with the 11th verse for now. The main points for today, as we're going to read this passage and look at it in more detail, is the notion of accusation, of guilt, judgment, forgiveness. If you want to tackle those four topics all at once, we're going to try to tackle all of them today. Accusation, guilt, judgment, forgiveness. And the thought about social media and the reason I brought that up is when we think about, most of us have probably seen references in how fast accusations become guilt. On social media today and how it automatically leads to judgment. The fact of forgiveness is usually left out there in the court of social media, if you will, the court of public opinion. It used to be called the court of public opinion. Right now it's really the court of social media because it just moves so quickly. I read about a man, and some of you might have remembered, I'm not even going to mention his name because I don't want to keep stirring up the story, but of a man who in Toronto kind of went a little over the top during a Toronto Blue Jays game or whatever, and he chucked a beer can at an outfielder and almost hit the outfielder. He
He proceeded to lose his job because of that, because of social media. He proceeded to get fined. I don't even know if he ended up in prison or not. But when you look at what happened because of one simple move, and that he was found guilty, judged guilty, with no forgiveness, right? And hopefully we don't fall into that category. We're going to dive into these folks here in Jerusalem way back when, and look at how quickly things can build up. And so let's look at chapter 8. Before we jump into chapter 8, let's look at chapter 7 for a second, though, because it does set the stage. In the previous chapter, in chapter 7, we read in verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto," and they, being the chief priests and the Pharisees, "said unto the officers, why have you not brought him?" So there was this expectation that Jesus was in the temple. He was preaching. He was actually publicly saying some things. And there was the expectation that he was going to be brought. He was going to be arrested, if you will. And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man. We heard his words, and we were struck by what he had to say." And they answered them, then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" Like, what is up with that? Are you kidding me? He's got you fooled too, right? And in verse 47, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law, who don't understand the law, are cursed. And so this interesting statement by the rulers right at this moment, right? You kind of get this glimpse of the moment in this kind of closed office, you could imagine. The officers come back and they're like, "Where's Jesus? You were supposed to arrest him." And the guys are saying, "He was pretty compelling." And the Pharisees and the priests are saying, "Do you see us fooled? We're not deceived by this, right? He is a deceiver. This man deceives, and the people that listen to him are clueless, that they don't understand the law, and they are cursed." Some really powerful words that the Pharisees have for Jesus as the deceiver and for the people that are listening to him, right? They're calling them, they're saying they're clueless, they don't get it, they don't understand the law, they are cursed. Powerful words. And so now we go into chapter 8. And you got to set the stage here. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again unto the temple. So this previous time, he didn't get arrested. He's coming back into the temple, and it's early in the morning. We read this idea of early in the morning in multiple times in the New Testament. It's either dark, right? When you think about the resurrection day, it was dark, it was early in the morning, same words were used, except that it added on this idea of it was still dark. And so this idea of early in the morning, you can almost imagine a mist, at least when I imagine it, I imagine that there's still even a mist in the air. And Jesus walks up to the temple, it's quiet, it's a little kind of still peaceful, it's solemn, the hustle and the bustle of the day hasn't really started yet, at least that's what's in my mind. And he comes into the temple, and all the people that were in the temple kind of come to him. And they sit down. And maybe they're standing. I imagine them sitting. And he sits down. And he starts to teach. And into the midst of this, in verse 3, there's this little commotion that starts to happen. Right? Everybody's kind of standing around. There's probably a decent-sized crowd listening to Jesus as he's sitting on the ground teaching. There's this commotion, a little nudging, a kind of rustling that happens, excuse me type thing. And there's maybe a gap starts to split up into the crowd or into the people that are, if they're sitting, you know, people kind of move out of the way. And we read in verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken adultery." And so I'm not sure if she came willingly. She's either being pushed. I mean, it doesn't matter, but just want to set your mind in it, right? I picture the woman kind of being pushed ahead by a group of men that come into the middle. So Jesus is sitting. There's either a crowd around him standing or sitting, and there's kind of a gap,
between Jesus and the people. And into that gap, a woman is pushed, and a group of men come with the woman. And we read that this was a woman that was taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they brought her in the middle, right there standing. Probably, she's not doing this willingly, right? She's probably a little humiliated, probably wishing she was in the back. We don't know if people are whispering, what's going on? Who is this woman? Or this is the woman that we heard about the other day that was caught in adultery, and she's being shoved right in the middle. Her guilt, her sin exposed. Right, this isn't something that's hidden at this point. She's right in the middle, exposed. Sin on display right here. Not like most of us who do our best to hide our sin. Her sin, imagine you being called out and then being dragged right here in front of everybody with your sin for everybody to know. That's what's happening with this woman. And at the same time, you have this group of men that they're in charge. It doesn't matter that Jesus was teaching. It doesn't matter that Jesus had a group of people around him. These men that pushed this woman into the middle, they're the authorities. Right? I don't know what they're wearing. It doesn't say, but we are clear that they are in charge. Excuse me, get out of the way. Official business going on right here. And move her into the middle. And then they say to him, Master, teacher, this woman, she was caught in adultery. And let's just be clear. This isn't hearsay. This isn't somebody accusing her. We caught her in the act. In the very act of adultery, she was caught. Here she is. Now, you know a little bit of the backstory because we read chapter 7. There's something a little weird about this, even if we had just started with chapter 8. And maybe it's just me. Anybody think anything weird? Usually, it takes two to tango. There's not only one person that can commit adultery. Where's the guy? Right? Where's the guy? If you're going to bring the woman, why not bring the man? And so, I'm not that bright. We're not that smart. Odds are the people that were surrounding Jesus and listening, as they're listening to this, are probably thinking the same thing. Because as soon as you say the word adultery, it's pretty obvious it takes two people. And so they're probably thinking the same thing. Did they forget about the other person? It does beg the question. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, it's interesting in verse 4, so that's the background. They knew those passages, right? That's going to be verse 5 as to the verses that they're reading. In verse 4, they call him master. In chapter 7, they called him deceiver. We know that their intent isn't real, that they're really not asking for information here or guidance. We know that this is a setup. Jesus knows it's a setup. We have men that
kind of like what we were talking about in Bible class. You missed a great Bible class for those of you that didn't come, and I can tell that there's a lot of you because there was a lot fewer of us in Bible class, but you missed a great Bible class if you didn't come to Bible class. There was great conversation about the fact of Judas Iscariot and the kind of the lack of belief and the intent in his heart and where his heart was. And here we see their heart, right? Master, their intent is not really to look at him as a teacher for intent. They see him as a deceiver, and they want to call him out for his deception. Where's our heart this morning? And what are we talking about? Just one ear, just words going in one ear, going out the other ear? Are we looking for Jesus? Are we seeking Jesus? Let's keep going here. Verse 5, now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This is what the law says. Deuteronomy 22:22, Leviticus 20:10. It's very clear that she should be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say here? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Have any of you run into those situations where someone is so transparent in what they're trying to get? Maybe it's just me, but it seems like time and time again you run into these situations where somebody comes asking for a favor, or even in church, somebody wants to sit down and talk, and we talk, and they're like, I really think you need to do this, Bob, or we need to be doing going in X direction. And you're like, dude, really? You're pretty obvious right now as to what you're trying to get out of our conversation, that there's a hidden agenda that's not so hidden. It happens at work all the time, too. It happens amongst relationships. It happens to all of us, right? We've all seen it. We've all been in those situations where there's a hidden agenda. And no different here with the Jewish leaders. There's an agenda, and they're trying to set Jesus up. And they've got a pretty good foolproof case, because they're asking him a very clear question. The law says she should be put to death. What are you saying, Jesus? Now, let's act this out. If he confirms the law, what happens? If he says she should be put to death, how does that confirm their case? How can they accuse him? Well, remember, who does Jesus eat with? Sinners, right? Who has washed his feet when he ate at the Pharisee's house? So they can point to him and say he's being inconsistent. You ate with sinners. It's inconsistent with the idea of a Messiah. You're supposed to bring a year of release. What's going on? You're saying that we're supposed to be free, but yet you're condemning here, right? You're being inconsistent. He's also, if he says she's supposed to be put to death, this is a really interesting one. And in John 18:31, then said Pilate to them, so now we're going fast forward here, John 18:31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Do you remember what the Jews responded? The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Right. So the Romans were the only ones that had the right under their authority in the occupation to put anyone to death. These guys bring an adulterous woman to Jesus and say, the law says she should die. What do you say? So if he says, follow the law, they go to the Romans, right? And they say, we have somebody who's undermining your authority. Right? We have somebody who's undermining your authority. He is saying that a woman should be put to death. Now, what happens if he acquits her? if he says she's not guilty? Well, you're the enemy of the law of Moses. You are usurping authority over the law. Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets. And he's favoring sin, right? So we have this whole setup pretty clear in verse 6 when they think they have a pretty foolproof case. Now, it's interesting. Jesus had been sitting. When they came, he stood up. They ask him all of this. And in verse 6, Jesus stoops back down. So you can almost imagine Jesus bending down, maybe getting on a knee, and he starts writing. Don't know what he's writing. Right? He could just be moving a finger around in the sand, for all we know, in the dirt. It's almost as if he didn't hear them. Now, if you're one of those Jews, what do you say? We got him. Bam. He doesn't know what to say. He's thinking. He's trying to come up with something to say. Right? That, if you put yourself in their shoes, we're trying to get Jesus, right? We brought this. We asked him. He's trying to get out of it. He is trying to get out of it. He knows that if he says she's condemned, that we got him with the Romans for lawlessness. If he acquits her, he's an enemy of the law of Moses. He loses either way. We got him. And so he's bent down and he's writing. In verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him. So they're almost starting to pepper him with questions. Jesus, what are you saying? Jesus, we need an answer. Jesus, you can't stay quiet on this. We need to know what to do. You're the teacher. Now, they don't know Jesus, right? Because if they had really known Jesus, they would have ran right now. Because he's given them an out. They have an opportunity to leave. Quiet is not good when it comes to Jesus. They're clueless enough to keep peppering. So when they continued asking him, he stands up. He lifted himself up. And I can imagine him looking in their eyes. Just looking at them. Remember the audience now, right? There's a group of people. I've always, when I read this, when I was younger, I always imagined it was just Jesus, the woman, and the accusers. But there's a crowd of people that was there before the accusers showed up that were listening to Jesus teach early in the morning. This is still early in the morning. And so there's this crowd. There's the accusers standing, pretty full of themselves right now. There's the woman, cowering, humiliated, embarrassed because of her sin. And there was Jesus kneeling on the ground, scribbling. And Jesus stands up. And he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Famous words, we know those words. But let's think about the meaning of those words for a second. And this is where we get to our punchline this morning. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't ask if she's guilty? Right? He doesn't talk to her. He doesn't look at her and ask her why she did it. Was your husband abusive? Why did you do this sin? Do you find that it was it worth it? No questions to her. He doesn't even ask how they found her. Doesn't ask where the man was? He doesn't get into the nuances of the situation to figure out the details, to look at the evidence, to put it all together, to analyze it. Jesus does not challenge her guilt, everyone. There is no issue with the fact that she is guilty. Jesus doesn't challenge the guilt of the prisoner. What does he do? Jesus challenges the worthiness of the prosecution. He doesn't challenge the guilt of the prisoner. He doesn't challenge her guilt. He says, are you worthy to prosecute? Are you worthy to prosecute? He that is without sin, the Greek word anamartitos, you that are without blame, that are faultless, that are unerring, be the prosecutor. Here's the rock. They came really not to accuse the woman. She was a prop. They came to accuse Jesus. They came to accuse Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He forces them to accuse themselves. In Deuteronomy 17:7, it says that the hands of the witnesses must be the first to throw the stone. And when you think about what they said that this woman was caught in the very act. Right? They are the witnesses. And so when Jesus says, you that is without sin, cast the first stone, he refers right back to the law that they were trying to accuse him with. And he said, you caught her? You're the witnesses? Throw the stone. With one little detail. One little detail. Hey, you that are faultless, you that have no blame, throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So just picture, Jesus stands up. He looks at him. Maybe he looks at the woman. And he simply says, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he bends back down. And he starts writing. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You know, they were targeting Jesus, and he says this, and he just bends back down, and he starts writing again. And we see that there was an age difference between all the people that showed up, and the oldest, reflecting on life, reflecting on who he is. Thinking about the sin in his own life. Thinking about the things that are hidden, that nobody sees, that nobody knows about. Can't really, really justify picking up the stone. Because if he picks up the stone and he throws it at her, what does he say about himself? And there's a lot of people watching. And maybe he's not really, really self-aware. Maybe that man is not really thinking about the implications of casting that first stone to his own soul. But he could be thinking that all of these people around me,
have witnessed me. And if I pick up that stone and I throw it, I condemn myself too. And so one by one they leave. One by one they leave. You know, brothers and sisters, friends, maybe let's just talk amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters first, and then we're going to tackle our friends here that don't know Jesus Christ. It's easy to find fault with each other. It really is. There isn't much in life easier than finding fault. Some of you might not like the way that I speak. Maybe I don't use these and thous when I pray or when I preach. And maybe that bugs you. Guess what? You've just found fault. Maybe it bothers me that you're yawning while I'm preaching. It usually does, by the way. Guess what? I've just found fault. But who are we to find fault? Really? Who am I to find fault when I consider who I am? Before Jesus, none of us can stand. This poor woman brought before Jesus as the adulteress. She's brought in front of the true judge. And there's her accusers who found the fault. It's easy to find fault. I would tell you that there's probably nothing easier to do than to find fault. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou should also be tempted." It's easy to accuse. The court of social media makes it really easy, but we do it without social media too. Right? We do it when we talk to our spouses. We do it when we talk to each other. We do it with the thoughts that would go through our minds as we find fault with each other. And you know what it does when we find fault? We talked about it at the brothers' meeting yesterday. What it does is it keeps me from confessing to you. It keeps you from wanting to come and talk to me. Right? When we find fault with each other, when we point fingers at each other, when we find it easy to accuse each other, it separates us, and Satan wins. We get divided. I'm not going to talk to you about my sin. I've got enough problems already with people accusing me and finding fault with the fact that I don't pray with these and thous. I'm just making that up. I haven't heard of anybody be offended by that, but maybe they are. If they are, I'm sorry. Any of you, forgive me. I'm going to hide my sin. I'm going to be even more embarrassed of my sin because there's already things that people are bothered about by me. Brethren, brothers and sisters, if one of us is struggling, the rest of us need to take that brother and sister and strengthen them and build them up and get them back into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We're a body. We need to be there for each other. We need to hold up each other's hands. Not point fingers at each other. That's easy. The hard part is being there for each other. And if you are in a state of spiritual fault, you know, we talked about it yesterday. I'm just going to call it out. We talked about the fact that pornography is not just prevalent, it is pervasive. And it's not just dealing with young brothers. I can testify that it is dealing with old brothers, not just young brothers. And it is dealing with sisters. Not just brothers, not just men, not just guys. It's everybody. And that's such a big issue.
And it is something that we are all embarrassed about and we hide and we're afraid to confess. If we're struggling with it, let's talk about it. Find a brother. Find somebody that you can trust. Confess it and not just hide it. But let's have victory over this sin, and it's going to take the entire body to allow us to have victory over this sin. And it might not just be pornography. There's other things that we're all dealing with, that we all struggle with. As we talked about in Bible class, if it's not one thing, it's another thing. You know, I imagine that youngest guy that was the last to leave. And this is mainly us guys. We're pretty passionate about some things. And we are pretty on fire about some things. And it seems that the younger we are, the more zealous we are, that we become zealots, that we are really passionate. And I just imagine this young guy, like, itching to throw the stone, man. He's bouncing up and down on the tips of his feet, ready to pick up that stone and just chuck it at this woman because she deserves to die, because she committed adultery. But he's waiting for the stones to go because he's probably waiting for the older ones to go first, right, out of respect. And there's no stones coming. And he starts watching people leave. And just want to encourage us, let's be careful about where our zealousness is. Zealousness to restore, zealousness to build up, zealousness to make stronger the body rather than to point fingers and to tear down and to destroy. And when Jesus, in verse 10, had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Where's everybody? Where'd they go? We're all guilty of sin. All of us. We're all guilty before Jesus Christ. We are all that woman. We might not all be adulterers or adulteresses, but before Jesus, we're all guilty. Friend, guilty. Doesn't matter. We're all guilty. And the accuser has shoved us into the forefront. In our case, that might be Satan. And Satan might be telling you, you are guilty. You deserve to die. You don't deserve Jesus Christ. You don't deserve salvation. You are beyond hope. I got to tell you, when push comes to shove, don't listen to the accuser. It's you and Jesus. It's the judge and the judged. And here's what's amazing. Here is what grace is. The judge forgives. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And what's the next verse say? John 3:17. "For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Today, Jesus is not condemning you. We all stand before him condemned. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. I've come to save you. There is no sin too great. There is no sin too great to keep you from the love of Jesus. If you are here this morning and you feel you are beyond hope, you are not. Jesus loves you. He came to save, not to condemn.
There is no sin too great for God to forgive. There is no such thing as too far gone. When we turn to the Lord and seek Him, He is faithful. So brothers, sisters, friends, I could keep going. Lunch is waiting. Let's not accuse. That's easy. Let's forgive. If Jesus dwells in us, if Jesus lives in you and He lives in me, then our natural tendency is to look to restore, to build up, to strengthen. That is the evidence of Jesus Christ in our lives. If you're hiding some sin today, stop it. Confess it. Grab your minister. Talk to him. Get an accountability group going. Satan is trying to shame you into hiding your sin, into thinking you're all alone, into thinking it's only you. It's not. We are all in the same boat before Jesus. There is restoration in Jesus Christ. If you think you're too far gone, you're not. May the Lord bless His word this morning.